All right, Genesis 25. So, what is the first major event that happens here? All right, Abraham's death. So, the first few verses here just tell us something significant about the life of Abraham. And what do you think the main point is? I mean, it tells us that he basically went on, had another wife, and she bore a number of sons, and then talks about them. So what's the point of all this?
His son Isaac was a promise. He gave these sons gifts and sent them on their way.
That's true. But, and of course, so there's a distinction to be made between Isaac and these other children, but there's still something about the idea of Abraham being blessed and having a number of offspring.
He was the father of
many nations. That's right. And that's an important theological point to be made here. He's the father of many nations. Now, biblically, he's the father of many nations physically, of course. But I do think it's interesting that the New Testament brings it back down to the fact that he's the father of us all who are live by faith. And the one nation, basically, then we're going to look at this thematically here in a moment, the one nation that really comes through Abraham is the nation that comes through him by faith. And so that is an important point. But I think right at the beginning of this chapter, it does make that distinction to say that Abraham basically gave everything to Isaac, but also gave gifts to his other children. But he's the father of many nations. God has fulfilled his promises to him, and he's fulfilled not just the promise of the many nations, but specifically the promise that Isaac would be the one through whom the primary promises would descend. So the blessing promise, the seed promise that would ultimately come about in Jesus Christ. And it seems that Abraham is cognizant of this as he gives the gifts. It says while he was living, he did this. So he's making that distinction in his own mind as he's doing this. He's going to pay that special attention to Isaac. And so how long did he end up living here? 175 years. How old was he when Isaac was born? So he lived almost, the three quarters as long as he did initially. And having all these children after the fact also indicates, I mean, bear in mind that when he had Isaac, he already thought he was too old for children. Isaac is born, years pass, he's having more children. So obviously, again, God is blessing him beyond the time that he would have expected to have been blessed at all. And it says that he breathed his last, died in a ripe old age, an old man. And notice what it says about him, satisfied. Satisfied with his life, and he was gathered to his people. I suppose if there's anything that might be said about us, it would be nice to be able to say we were satisfied. Satisfied with our life, satisfied with what we were able to accomplish. Now, I realize as I say that, I look at my life and I think, but there's so much more I wish I could have accomplished or would accomplish. But we all have those aspirations or desires that we could have done more. But I still think it comes back to a basic contentment with what God has given us and recognizing that we can fulfill, just as it says with David, fulfill the purpose of God in our generation and do what we can to promote the faith. Notice the next verse in verse 9, who worked together to bury him? Isaac and Ishmael. So nothing brings people together like death. And that's actually kind of true in a lot of ways. People that have been at odds with each other, people have haven't seen each other for a long, long time. They come together when someone dies. And I think it's interesting because later, what are we going to see happen at the death of their father, Isaac? But Jacob and Esau are going to work together at that point as well. So they're going to come together at that time. All right. Where then is Abraham buried? All right, same place as Sarah, which is interesting because he's got all these other kids, he's had these other wives, you know, yet it's Sarah that he's the one that is going to be buried next to her. And it's the field that he purchased from the sons of Heth, where he buried Sarah. And it came about after the death of Abraham, verse 11 says, that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac lived by Beer-lahai-roi. So God blessed Isaac. Why is the stress on God blessing Isaac? He's the son of promise. But let's bear in mind, what has God also promised with the descendants of Abraham as a general rule? He would bless them. So I think we can expect, or if the Bible's story were to follow those others, which it does not, we would still see that there's a blessing that has come to the rest of the family. So, but I think by saying Isaac, narrowing it down to Isaac, what we're seeing here is God is saying this is the one that the promise is coming through, and this is the story we're following. It's about that story. It's not about the broader story of all his other children or anything else. So we're following that one. Except we do have a little bit of a genealogy for who?
Ishmael.
So why now tell us about Ishmael?
It's a fitting place here since, as you said, that we just see Ishmael and Isaac burying their father for him to go ahead and pick up and give us a little information before he gets on to the rest of the story.
Yeah, and I think that in verse 12 when he says, it still calls him Abraham's son, right? Whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's maid, bore to Abraham. That probably is an important piece of information there. We already know that, of course, from the story. But why is that important now? It's a reminder that God has taken care of the promise he made to Hagar, right? God did what he said he would do for her as well, and for Ishmael, because he said he would still bless Ishmael. So I think it's a reminder that God, even though the story is not from this point on about Ishmael, we're going to run into some of his descendants later, but it's not about Ishmael. It's still an indicator that God takes care of the promises. Even the side promises that you think, maybe that's not real pertinent to the overall story, but it's important to his descendants because God said he would do that. So I think that reminds us of that fact. And Ishmael lives how long? 137 years. And so right there it tells you again, he lives a long, blessed life, right? So one little interesting tidbit at the very end here that says that, and he's talking about being gathered to his people, they settled from Havilah to Shur, which is east of Egypt, as one goes toward Assyria, and he settled in defiance of all his relatives. Which relatives do you suppose? Well, Ishmael's settled in so what's that? Well, I'm thinking the relatives probably that are connected to Abraham. There's kind of a defiance perhaps there. But it's a little bit vague, so hard to say. All right, but the contrast is, all right, he's taken care of Ishmael. He's blessed him and his family. The contrast is now coming back to Isaac. And this is what we read in verse 19. These are the records of the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan-Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. 40 years old. It's interesting because that, you know, kind of tells us something maybe about the nature of the generation here. I think about Moses. You know, how old was he when he was really ready to lead?
80.
He was actually 80, yeah. He was 40 when he was, you know, exiled out of Egypt, 80 when he comes back, so that it's in chunks of 40 years. 40 plays a pretty significant role in Scripture, doesn't it? And you see that 40 years in the wilderness, reigns 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus in the wilderness for 40 days. You've got these ages of 40 that seem to indicate something significant. Ron?
It's also like a generation.
Yeah, it's about the span of a generation, yeah. That's right. Point is that when this happens, when what we're about to read happens, Isaac was not a child anymore. Right? He's a grown man. And yet he doesn't get married until he's 40. And verse 21 says, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife. For what reason?
She was barren.
She was barren, yeah. So, what does that remind you of?
Sarah.
A little bit about Sarah, right? How many barren women play a significant role in Scripture? Several. Several. It's an important theme that we find in Scripture. And what do you think at least one of the important purposes of that theme is about?
Faith.
God can take a situation that appears to be bad or difficult or in this case barren and make something of it. And to me that is a continuation of a theme that really begins in the first part of Genesis. Even with the earth itself, how did the earth start? Kind of barren, formless and void. And God takes what is barren, God takes what is formless and void, and he turns it into this fruitful, prosperous situation. And that's what God does with these women as well. Takes them, when it appears like they can't have children, he makes them prosper. And this is God's doing. And so, God answers the prayer, and he answers the prayer double-fold, doesn't he? Because he gives them twins. And twins are their own special joy, I can tell you. But there's something else. And these two boys that will come here are going to be something else as well. Okay, so, but you can imagine this is before sonograms and, you know, all that. So she's feeling something. And it says the children struggle together within her. She doesn't know that that's what's happening. And she said, if it is so, why am I this way? I mean, the Lord answered Rebecca, and I guess she's just wondering what in the world is going on here because she's not expecting twins, or she is expecting twins, but she doesn't think that's what's happening. So she went to inquire of the Lord about this, and this is what we find. And this is one of the passages in the Old Testament that is one of the more significant ones in terms of what you find thematically throughout, not only the Old Testament, but throughout the whole Bible. And so let's pay some attention to this, these verses here, verses 23 and 24. The Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body, and one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. All right. If you were Rebecca and you were told this, two nations are in your womb, and they're going to be separated, and one's going to be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve, what would you think? Probably something along the lines of, what is he talking about? I mean, you're not going to see down the road and everything that's going to happen with the nations that come from her and what all that means or whatever. I mean, you're just focused on having your children and, you know, raising toddlers, right? But this is telling her that something really important is going to happen with these children. Now, maybe from her perspective, what that means right now is probably a mystery. But whatever it is, it's important. So, well, let me finish this section. I want to come back and talk about the theme a little bit more. So the first came forth in verse 25. First came forth red, all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. Must have been something to look at. Afterward, his brother came forth with his hand doing what? Holding on to Esau's heel. His name was called Jacob. And what does Jacob mean, by the way?
Supplanter.
One who holds the heel. You know. And again, it's, you know, it's funny how they name children sometimes. But that name is going to be pretty significant for Jacob, by the way, isn't it? It's not the first time he tries to supplant something. Well, it is first time, I guess. It's not the last time. So how old was Isaac when she gave birth to them?
60.
So you could see right there, they got married. He was 40. Now he's, so 20 years, they didn't think they were going to have children. And now at 60, they do. When the boys grew up, verse 27 says, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was what kind of man? Quiet man, peaceful man, living in tents. I suppose that you used to be able to joke about these things a little bit, but in all fairness to Jacob, is he any less a man than Esau?
No.
We tend to come up with these categories of these are what real men do. They're out there hunting and killing things and running over things, and you know, they're not in the kitchen cooking. But that has nothing to do with masculinity. And we need to understand that. It's really showing a preference to what they, you know, have and what they want to do with themselves. And Isaac loved which one?
Esau.
Well, he's a man's man, right? He's the boy. He's going to bring me food and hunt and kill and do all this stuff. And it says he loved him because he had a taste for game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. Now, the important thing there is what? About that statement.
Isaac loved Esau, Rebekah loved Jacob.
Why is that important for what's going to happen next? It's the rivalry. It's the partiality. It's setting up what the prophecy said would happen. They're going to be separated. One's going to be stronger than the other. And that first reading, you might, and we're going to come back to this, but that first reading, you might think the one's going to be stronger than the other. Well, that has to be Esau. He's the strong one. But then it flips. The older will serve the younger. But again, they don't know what that means. But the point is that it's a rivalry, and they're not going to like each other very much. They will have a reunion later, but they're not going to like each other for a good long while. And I think a lot of this rivalry comes about because of the way Isaac and Rebekah treat them. They're contributing to that rivalry. This is my favorite. Well, this is my favorite. And I realize it's tough with kids. There are kids, you're going to have kids that where one might be a little more partial to the things you like to do more than the other, and I get that. But it is a vital part of parenting to try to show your love for all of them as best as you can equally, and make sure that they all understand no matter what they like to do, whether one likes to hunt or cook, you're going to love them. At any rate, they contribute to that rivalry. So it sets up this situation. Jacob had cooked stew. I mean, this is what he does. He cooks, and Esau comes in from the field, and he was famished, starving. Now, the thing about this is Esau, the mighty hunter, is also a bit dramatic. He comes in from the field and he says in verse 30, "Please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I'm famished, I'm starving." And it's funny because he's looking at the red stuff. He's known for his red hair. He's, you know, and he's going to be called Edom, which means red. So his nickname is Red. Okay. Jacob said, and this is the supplanting part of Jacob, right? Verse 31. Esau said, "I'm about to die," right? And so Jacob says, "First tell me your birthright." Esau says, "Behold, I'm about to die. What use is the birthright to me?" All right, now, how important is a birthright to a first child? It is vital to who they are. I mean, as the firstborn, particularly here, the firstborn son, first of all, you get a double portion of everything. So you're going to have, you know, if you have three parts of land, you get two-thirds of that. Just as an example, you get whatever the treasure is, whatever the family inheritance is. But you also have the responsibility and even privilege of basically being in charge of the family. Once the father is gone, you take over the leadership role of that family. So this is no small thing to say. It's not like he's just got a piece of paper that says, "This is my birthright, fine, I'll sign it to you," and no, there's no changes. It's going to dramatically change how the family is going to be able to do things. And it's also going to change, or I should say, come into line with what that prophecy was about, which we are still going to come back to. So, you know, Esau, I mean, I get it if you really are dying. I mean, if that's really what's going to happen and you say, "The only way for me to keep my life is to give this," I get that. But do you really think he's dying?
No.
I mean, the thing about it is, he's a hunter, right? He kills things and he cooks them himself. He can smoke things. I mean, he knows how to do this. But he comes in from the field and that red stuff there, that stew, that looks pretty good. And I'm really, really hungry. And what use is my birthright to me? It's fine, I'll give it to you. Jacob said, "First swear to me." And he swore to him. You know, the seriousness of this can't be overstated, right? And he sold his birthright to Jacob. But Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. So what's his attitude about that? "I didn't want it anyway. You know, it's really dumb, and you know, I don't need that." And he just basically sour grapes about the whole thing, right? And how important is that? I mean, what do we learn? And I'm looking in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14. Says, "Pursue peace with all men and sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of what?
Bitterness.
Springing up causes trouble. And by it, what happens?
Many
are defiled." Look, bitterness will kill things. Bitterness will ruin everything. Grudges, bitterness, unwillingness to forgive, these are things that will eat you up and destroy you. And that bitterness will defile many. It will. It's not going to cause problems only for you. It will cause problems for everybody who's in your path. And then what it says next is pertinent to the point that no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. What's interesting is you wouldn't necessarily get that initially in Genesis 25, would you? I mean, you don't read through Genesis 25 and think, boy, that Esau is really immoral. He's just a godless, immoral, bitter person. But it appears to be the stepping point that leads into this. To take something that is sacred, if you will, precious, and treat it like it's profane, like it really doesn't mean anything. I could eat one meal, but I can't go without a single meal, and I give up one of the most important things that I could ever have. I mean, that's just, you know, that is pretty much ungodly.
Do you think this partiality is more effective than so much that they
ignore
each other?
Well, I think it, you know, certainly contributed to it. And you get the point right here. In fact, of the two between Jacob and Esau here, who might you say is the more conniving? Jacob is conniving. Look, let's get something up front here. Jacob is not a good person in the first part of his life. He's not. He does some terrible things. And only later does he finally get it. But right now, he doesn't get it. Right now, he's conniving and trying to manipulate. And he takes advantage of the situation. I mean, if he's a good-hearted person, what would he have done? Here, have a bowl. Eat as much as you want. That's what a brother would do. But look at what he does. Now we could say, well, look how bad Esau is for giving it up, but look at Jacob as well. They're, you know, neither of them are good right now. And so that quick little thing, how long does it take to eat a meal, right? He eats some of the stew, he eats and drinks, rose and went on his way, and thus he despised his birthright. But the despising of the birthright here isn't just in the sense of, I really hate my birthright, I think the despising of it really is found in the action of selling it so cheaply. But that's ultimately where it is. Yeah?
I was going to say, he's not valuing the meal more than his birthright.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think it says he doesn't value his family.
Yeah, I mean, he's giving up the inheritance that would then be passed on to his children and their children.
And he was a hunter and he was out a lot.
Yeah. All right, so let me come back now to the prophecy in verse 23. Because as I said a little bit ago, I think that this is a passage that carries a great significance really through the rest of Scripture. And I want to kind of trace that a little bit. Two nations is a conceptual theme, and it starts with the seed promise. It goes back to Genesis 3 and verse 15. And just to remind ourselves about that, this is when God places the curse upon the serpent. And we read that God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between what? Your seed and her seed. Now keep that in mind. Her seed, your seed. Two nations. Her seed, your seed. He shall bruise you on the head, you shall bruise him on the heel. There's actually three levels of enmity going on here in Genesis 3:15. The initial enmity that the devil has for the woman, he hates, you know, which there's a lot to say about that, but I think there's that initial, the serpent in the personal dealing with the woman here has an enmity because he basically wants her to die. Remember what Jesus said in John 8:44, the devil is a murderer from the beginning. He didn't tempt him with this because he wanted him to taste something good. He wanted them to die, and so he's trying to kill them. So there's that initial enmity. The second level of enmity between her seed and your seed would basically be the offspring of either, of both. There's going to be an enmity between the offspring of both. And then he shall bruise you on the head. So it comes then down to two individuals. Starts out with two individuals, goes to the bigger indicator, comes back to two individuals whom we know as the devil and Jesus. All right. But I just want to focus on that for just a second. Now notice if we turn over to Revelation 12. I just want to note, and we don't have time really to read very much here, but I just want you to note verses 13 through 17. One of the reasons we know that the serpent is the devil is because John identifies him as such in Revelation 12 and verse 13. The dragon saw he's thrown down to the earth. He persecutes the woman who gave birth to the child. And you know, what we have here in Revelation 12 is specifically naming the dragon. It was called, and this is back in verse 9, the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old called the devil and Satan. He deceives the whole world. So the serpent of old, the devil and Satan, I don't think we can deny that this is a direct connection to Genesis 3. And then toward the end of that chapter, as the dragon is enraged with the woman, it says in verse 17, he went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So the woman and her children is identified as those who keep the commandments of God. So you have two basic lines of thinking here. You have those who keep the commandments of God and those who follow the works of the devil. And my point is, in Genesis 25, that concept of two nations becomes a representation of that dichotomy. The story of Jacob and Esau, it's not about one being good and the other not being good. Because like we said a moment ago, both Jacob and Esau are problems up front here. It's about one being chosen for the covenant, which requires the grace of God. And this is why I think what forms the point that's made, like in Romans, that Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. It's not that God just despised Esau. Hated in that sense just simply means God didn't choose him. God chose Jacob and his family by grace. He didn't choose Esau, and so that's the sense in which God hates him. So the nation that comes from Jacob forms the story of the Old Testament. But what about the other nations? So Israel was to be a kingdom of priests, Exodus 19 and verse 6, which is language used of Christians in the New Testament, by the way. And according to Isaiah 42, 6 and 7, Israel was also supposed to be a light to the nations, which should ring some bells for us, for Christians, right? Let your light shine. God chose one through which all the families of the earth could be blessed. So this is the line of Abraham back in Genesis 12. And then when we get to, back in 10 and 11, we saw earlier in the study that God divided the nations because of sin, but God chooses one nation so that all nations can be blessed. So think about that. Nations are divided because of sin back in chapters 10 and 11. God chooses one man through whom one nation would come for the purpose of blessing all nations. So again, to bring all nations back into relationship with him, he did it through one. And that's part of the point. Revelation 22 kind of comes back to that as well. Israel itself, in following the theme of the, or the story of the Old Testament, Israel itself, it gets divided into how many nations, as it were?
Two.
In other words, Israel in the north, Judah in the south, they divide kingdoms. And yet, they too, according to Ezekiel 37, would be brought back into one together. And this is also what God would do with the dichotomy between Israel and the Gentiles. You know, by the time you get to the New Testament, you still are, we're still thinking in terms of two nations. Israel, Gentiles. Israel, Gentiles. If you're not an Israelite, you're a Gentile, right? And they're divided, and the only way to bring them back together was to break down the dividing wall and join them together in Jesus Christ. And that's what Ephesians 3 11 and 12 shows. So my point is that from Genesis 25, you have a statement there about two nations that becomes an important part of the story of Scripture. There's always this two-nation dichotomy, right? And as we look to Jesus, we find that Jesus, of course, is the ultimate light to the nations. Israel was supposed to be a light to the nations. They were supposed to bring glory to God through bringing the Gentiles to God, but they didn't really do that, did they? Jesus did. And that's why we read in a book like John 8:12, John 9:5, John 1 and verse 4, you know, the light shines in the darkness, the darkness did not comprehend it, and he is the light of the world. And so the nations are brought back together in Jesus Christ. And it's interesting to me to see how things that begin in Genesis find resolution in Christ. So you saw that with the Tower of Babel, right? The idea that the nations are basically divided by tongue, by languages. And you have kind of the beginning of that healing in Acts 2 when people speaking different languages and dialects are brought back together in Christ. And so Christ overturns what was happening at Babel. Christ is going to overturn the two nations that are seen right here with Jacob and Esau. And that's God's plan through Jesus Christ. There is still a sense, then, in which there are two nations today. And this is where, as Christians, we need to learn to think this way, I believe. The two nations are not America and everybody else, okay? What are the two nations? Christians and non-Christians. And we read in Colossians 1, verse 13, that we are transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And so what we need to see about this is, you know, we're either in or out. We're either in Christ or we're not. And if we're in Christ, we are the special nation, according to 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. We are God's special nation, this holy people, this royal priesthood, and we are a people of his special possession. And our goal then to be like Christ and to be what Israel was supposed to be to the nations is we are to be lights to the world so that we can bring all other people who are outside of Christ to Christ and bring him in and bring them in. And that's why we're in the business of spreading the gospel. We're in the business of bringing other nations back into the one nation of Jesus Christ. That's a theme that starts in Genesis. And it finds its resolution fully in Jesus and completely at the very end when we find that people of all nations, tribes, tongues, and languages are before the throne of God praising him. And that's one of the messages of Revelation. So it's a fascinating theme to me. We're just, as we say, touching the hem of the garment.
I think the warning in Hebrews 11 is that we need to be careful not to act like Esau and trade our soul, which is eminently more valuable, for something that is a temporary pleasure.
Yeah, we become the Esaus of the world when we trade pleasure for our souls. And we become part of that nation that God didn't choose. The good news of the gospel is anybody can become part of the nation that God chooses if we listen to him and abide by him. All right, I think we're done. Who's got the talk? All right. Wilson's going to give the Sunday night talk.
Sermon.